And I would submit to you that if you understand the dynamic of that psalm, the relationship it's describing, then you'll understand well what we'll be talking about from our text today in 1 John. So you can turn your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2, and we'll be looking specifically at verses 3 through 6. In 1 Samuel chapter 18, verse 1, we get a glimpse into the heart of an uncommon friendship. An unusual kind of friendship, although a friendship that I believe most of us, if we have not experienced, would desire. Of course, I'm talking about the friendship between Jonathan and David. And 1 Samuel 18:1 says that the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And then that Jonathan loved him as his own soul. It was almost picturing here is, if you will, a kind of a mutual indwelling. We're not just talking about a surface level friendship. We're talking about something whereas some older writers used to talk about, there was a mingling of souls through love. Have you today ever had a really good friend? In light of our experience of friendship, let me ask you this question. When do you know that somebody is your friend? When do you know that? What does it take to know that this person loves you, cares about you? In fact, for those of you who are married here, you can relate to this question. How do you know when somebody really loves you? And for that matter, how do you know when you really love someone else? In that sense, probably some of you here who are married wrestled through that question at some point in your life. Wow, do I love this person in that sense? And does this person love me? Can I really risk my love toward this person? Is it going to be reciprocated? I don't know. And you wrestle through those kind of questions. And well, how do you know that kind of a thing? That's the kind of knowledge that God wants you to have of your relationship with Him. And so in our text today, for the first time in 1 John, we run into this idea of knowing. It's going to be a very important term. Actually, John's going to bring it up many times since or after this point in the letter. In fact, if you'll remember, when we talked about the reasons he wrote this letter, the reasons God has given you this letter, it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I write these things to you who believe in the Son of God, believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Something about this kind of knowing that's very central to why God gave you this letter. But what's so fascinating here in our text is that God doesn't say, by this we know God. He says, by this we know that we have come to know God. In other words, what's he doing? He's zeroing in not just on the relationship, so to speak, the fact of it, but actually your grasping of it, your heart knowledge of it. He's zeroing in on your knowledge of your relationship with God. And that's why we've been saying here that God gave you this letter so that you can have joy and confidence in knowing that you have the true God and in knowing that you have eternal life. I want to read, just so we're see the text before us here, verses 1 through 6 of 1 John chapter 2. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. What we're talking about here and dealing with here in this text is knowing that you know Jesus. Knowing that you know Jesus in your life. Or we might even say it this way, knowing that Jesus is your friend. Truly knowing that. In any human relationship, any human friendship, there are going to be tensions that arise. There will be challenges to the relationship. There will be stresses on the relationship. There might be even things that arise that bring up questions about the relationship or the person you're in a relationship with. Now, in a strong and a secure relationship, if those kinds of things arise, if anything pops up that seems to reflect badly on the relationship or badly on the other person in the relationship, if that relationship is strong and secure, it's usually fairly easy to assume the best of the other person, work through whatever the difficulty is, and go on. In fact, sometimes things that to an insecure and weak relationship might be a major stumbling block, to a strong and secure relationship are almost like hardly have to give it a thought. On the other hand, of course, when there is a weak and insecure relationship with someone else, these kinds of stresses, these kinds of challenges that pop up in life build great doubt about the relationship. Does he really love me? Does she really trust me? I don't know. And we begin to wrestle and not have the confidence and not be able to enjoy the blessings of the relationship. Well, let's use that here today to help us understand what John is driving at with knowing God. The Apostle John knows that as you go through life, there are going to be stressors on your relationship with God, just like there are in any other relationship. In fact, well, I should say, maybe stressors with God from at least from your perspective, not from God's. These stresses can work their way into your mind and into your heart and create great doubt about the relationship. In fact, John has already brought up one of those issues that can create great doubt about the relationship, and that's your sin. The fact is, when you look at yourself honestly, if you're honest at all, you recognize you are sinful. But God is light, and that's fundamental to the message we're getting here. God is light. How does that work? Do I have a relationship with Him? Can I know that I have come to know the true God? Well, and so He's dealt with that. And what that looks like in our lives. It's going to be a sin-confessing kind of relationship, and also even a sin-forsaking kind of relationship, as chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 make very clear. But that can create a doubt about the relationship. Now, he's going to bring up others. What about when other Christians that you trusted and that you thought you knew well turn on you? Even leave the church, even forsake the faith. What about then? Is that a stressor that shakes your relationship with God? Can you know that you've come to know Him even when that's happening? Is this the true God? Is this the real faith? I mean, what's going on here? That can create doubt in your life. Sometimes men seem so confident and so knowledgeable, and they tell you that you really don't get what it means to know God. You know, you're a faithful follower of Christ. You might say just your average church member, and you're striving to know God and to follow Him. And these people come along, and they seem to know so much, and they're so confident in what they're saying, and telling you that, no, actually, it isn't really the way you've believed, and no, the gospel doesn't really work like that, and no, Jesus Christ isn't really like that, and things of that nature. Guess what? That's not new. That was going on exactly this group that John was writing to. He knew that was happening. It happens to us today. I was thinking just this last week and some things I noticed coming across the airwaves, so to speak, of evolution. Men can seem so confident when they talk about the assured results of modern science. And this is just settled, commonly accepted fact. And you people who say things like, you know, God spoke the world into existence, and that He made Adam from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, that He actually did that, and that Adam wasn't just the culmination of a long process of organisms evolving into what they are right now. You people who believe that, you know, are really, really backwards. You're just benighted. You don't know what you're talking about. You have to be willfully blind to believe. I mean, you just take that on faith, right? Just because some book you read says that? But come on now. All these professors at all these universities, they've studied this matter and they know that this is really the way it is. And you just need to come along now. But what happens when other professing Christians start singing the same tune? Scholars, they study the Old Testament and they know all these things. They know the Hebrew and they study all these things and they say, well, really, the Bible was just written to accommodate the people of its day. And so we can believe the Bible today, too. But we don't have to really accept that God was just communicating with them on their level back then. They didn't have all these assured results of modern science like we do today. So we can come to the Bible and we can take its moral value and we can take all these good things about it and learn from it. It can create doubt. It can create uncertainty in our relationship with God. On the other hand, here's another interesting, almost opposite kind of scenario that I thought of this last week that sometimes comes about. And it's not through those who would deny the Bible, but through those who claim they're going back to the Bible. Back to the Bible movements had happened throughout church history. But many, many times, unfortunately, these back to the Bible movements have taught heresies that simply are not true. But they think they're enlightened and they know the Bible now better than everybody else. And so one of these issues that comes up in back to the Bible movements is one of the issues actually that John deals with in this letter, and that's who is Jesus Christ. One recurring theme in many supposed back to the Bible movements, you know, we're stripping off the accretions of church history and all those things, those traditions that have entered in that are a mess and have messed everything up. We're going back to the Bible. Therefore, we realize that the Trinity is not true. That was the product of mixing the Bible with Greek philosophy. And when you mix the Bible with Greek philosophy, then you get the Trinity. But if you just get the pure Bible, then you realize that's all a bunch of lies. Or all this haranguing about Jesus, actually we know, because we haven't been duped by a man's philosophy, things like he really didn't have a truly human body. He just looked like it. And the reason you think he didn't is because you've been duped by all this tradition of the church, you know, things like Nicaea and Chalcedon. And that's just tradition. And you need to get rid of that and go back to the Bible. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? Doesn't that sound plausible? Back to the Bible. Back to the Bible. And yet we're not actually getting back to the Bible in these kinds of things. Thinking that we don't need the teachers that God puts in His body so that we will come to know Him. Well, these kinds of things can create doubt. Another example could be, what about the problem of evil? When you think you're in a relationship with God and then God doesn't act the way you think He ought to act in that relationship. Am I in a good relationship with God or not now? I don't know. God's not doing things. He's not working things out in my life or in the situation that I see in the way I expect. We're asking the question, do you have confidence and joy in knowing that you have the true God and eternal life? John is writing this to you so that you can be strong and secure in your relationship with God. So we need to ask, what is this kind of knowledge going to look like that he's talking about here? He says, by this we know that we have come to know Him. Well, perhaps surprisingly to some Christians, this knowledge does not look like the way we sometimes present it in evangelistic invitations or even in trying to give people what we now call assurance of salvation. For example, one very popular evangelism training method of the past generation teaches people to say this after leading a person through what we call the sinner's prayer, basically praying to confess your sins to God and accept Jesus as your Savior, as it's usually said. Here's the words they actually teach to use as an example. It says, "Now, Renee," this is the person who's witnessing to someone else, this person who's just prayed. "Now, Renee, you just told Christ in your prayer that you trust Him alone for your salvation. As best you know your heart, Renee, did you really mean that?" She says, "Yes." "Well, Renee, do you believe that Jesus Christ meant what He said in this promise you just read?" Speaking of John 6:47. She says, "I do." "Then let me ask you this question. If you died tonight in your sleep, and you just might, where would you wake up?" She answers, "In heaven." "Who said so?" "Jesus Christ." "Renee, now if you were to meet God at heaven's gate and He were to ask you, 'Why should I let you into my heaven?' what would you say?" "I'd say, 'I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my Savior.'" Responding to that, "Then if you really meant in your heart what you just said in that prayer, then you have the promise of Jesus Christ that your sins are forgiven." And they add in parentheses here, the "if" clause is inserted here in order not to give the person a false assurance. We are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, not by saying that we trust in Jesus Christ. Well, we have to ask ourselves, what does this way of teaching people communicate about what it means to know God? There are actually many very good things stated there. For instance, that last little parenthesis that they added in. It's inserted here to say that we are saved by trusting in Jesus Christ, not by saying that we trust in Jesus Christ. Excellent point. Really excellent point that we want to communicate to people. So, I'm not trying to communicate that this is all wrong. Even that question, in and of itself, you know, if you were to meet God at heaven's gate and He were to ask you, "Why should I let you into heaven?" can be a perfectly legitimate question to ask, because it does help to bring out what people are thinking about their relationship with God. But, taken as a whole, what does this way of trying to give somebody assurance of their salvation communicate? I could put it this way. It's simply a matter of logical deduction from a couple premises. Okay? This is true. Jesus said this, and you did this. Therefore, you have assurance of your salvation. Now, to the extent that that reasoning is an expression of faith, it can be a part of our assurance of salvation. Okay, did you follow me there? To the extent that that reasoning process that they talk about here is an expression of faith, it can be a part of our assurance of salvation. But what's interesting is we come into the first letter of John, is that he never ever uses that kind of a method to try to help us to rest in our relationship with God. He doesn't go back and ask somebody, "Well, did you pray and ask Jesus to save you?" That's just not even... I mean, this would be the perfect place to bring it up, if that's the answer, right? Why should you doubt? I mean, that's silly. Don't doubt. Jesus said it. You believe it. Boom. Done. The problem with that is it doesn't wrestle with the nature of the relationship here. It's not a matter of an intellectual assent to a proposition. No relationship ever is. It's not even a matter of a legal thing. And to illustrate that, let me go back to what we're talking about here with friendship. And how do you know when somebody's your friend? Is it ever merely intellectual assent to a proposition? Someone can say to you, "I am your friend." Okay. Do you automatically, upon hearing those words, just feel like, "Oh, wow, I'm in such a deep relationship with this person, they're my friend"? And so when I didn't know that before. Now I know. This person is my friend. Is that really ever the way it works? No, because we all know, even without reasoning it out, there's a whole lot more to it than just intellectual assent to a proposition. It's never merely a legal matter, is it? Well, I'll know if you're my friend if you go before a judge and you make a sworn deposition that you are my friend, and it's entered in the court records, and therefore I can go back and I can prove it in a court of law, this person is my friend. Do we treat friends that way? In fact, if somebody did say that to you, would that be a move toward friendship or away? They would be saying, I don't trust you, actually. And so you're going to have to prove this to me, that you're really my friend. That's not how we go about knowing that somebody is your friend. Well, you see, the kind of knowledge that John is driving at here is the kind of knowledge like knowing somebody is your friend, or like knowing that somebody loves you. John does not teach us that we know that we have come to know God by merely giving us something to reason through. He realizes, actually, according to verse 4, that it's very possible to be self-deceived at that level of knowledge. Somebody can say, I know God. He can believe he knows God and actually make that kind of a proclamation, I know God, and it actually not even be true. He might think he knows God, but he really doesn't. John is driving at a knowledge that's deeper than that. Merely, it's possible to be self-deceived on that kind of a superficial level. John is aiming at heart-level knowledge that encompasses your entire being, actually. The kind of knowledge that encompasses your entire being, your bodily actions, your mind, your will, your affections, even. That's the kind of knowledge he's driving at. So, as we enter into this text here, verse 3 gives us John's first statement in this letter about knowing that we have come to know God in Christ. Verse 4 reinforces that thought by giving its opposite, saying this is what it's not true of. Now, verse 5 then extends and deepens the thought of verse 3 so that we can grasp its full extent. And then verse 6 reinforces the truth of knowing that we know God by showing what that ought to look like in practice. So, verse 3 here. John says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. So, what does he hold up before us to say, here's showing you that you have come to know God? Well, he says, keep his commandments. That's the condition here, if we keep his commandments. Keeping God's commandments shows us that we have come to know him, and that we are then in that condition of knowing God in Christ. So let me ask you to hear today, what does it mean to keep God's commandments, or to keep Christ's commandments, either one? Well, you might answer, it means to obey him. And I would reply, good. That's a good answer. It really does mean to obey him. We can see that, in fact, by Jesus Christ's example as he talks about and uses the same kind of language about keeping commandments. In John chapter 15, Jesus says this, verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Okay, I keep my Father's commandments, you need to keep mine. What is he talking about here? Is he talking about obeying his father? Doing what his father says? Very much so. We go back to chapter 14 and verse 31. He says, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Okay? He's doing what the Father commanded Jesus was part of keeping his commandments. You can't ignore that, can you? In fact, even here in the letter of 1 John, we'll see that close connection between obeying and keeping God's commandments. Let me just show you a couple of examples, not all of them, but a couple other examples where John brings up this idea of keeping the commandments. Go over to 1 John chapter 3, verse 22. Whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. And this is His commandment, that we believe in the name of His Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another, just as He has commanded us. Whoever keeps His commandments abides in Him, and He in them. And by this we know that He abides in us by the Spirit whom He has given us. In verse 22 it says, this parallel, we ask, whatever we ask, we receive from Him, because we keep His commandments and do what pleases Him. Okay, those go together, keeping and doing, right? Turn to chapter 5, verse 2. Chapter 5, verse 2. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. All right? So I hope we see fairly easily that keeping God's commandments involves doing what God says. And so in some sense, this is very simple. Do what God says. Do what God says. That's what this text would push us to do here, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 3. Do what God says if you want to know that you have come to know Him. When God says to put off lying and speak the truth for we are members of one another, you obey Him, right? You forsake lying and you speak the truth. When God says not to steal, but rather to labor with your hands, doing that good work so that you can have to give to others, you forsake stealing and you start giving. You do what God says. When God says not to be bitter against another, but rather to be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, you do what God says. And that functions in this way to show you that you have come to know Him. In some sense, very simple. Do what God says. Obey Him. But I would also suggest that keeping God's commands doesn't stop there. Because when Jesus taught us about keeping His commands in John chapters 14 and 15, which is really what the Apostle John is drawing off of to give us our instruction right here, when he talks about keeping, if you read through that context, we notice that it's all set in the context of things like indwelling, things like knowing, things like abiding in, and things like loving. That's all the kind of language that surrounds this talk of keeping God's commandments. We actually read John chapter 15 and verse 10. You might remember that context as being that where Jesus teaches us to abide in Him like branches do in a vine. That's what that said in that context there. And I think that context that we always find this idea of Jesus teaching us about keeping His commandments in pushes us to a slightly different nuance of keep than just bare obedience. Keeping also means to cause a state or condition or an activity to continue, to keep, to hold, to reserve, even to preserve something or someone, or even to keep watch over or to guard. It's all involved in that term to keep here. So what are you doing when you keep the commandments? I think you might put it this way. You are keeping a relationship. That's what you're doing. You're keeping hold of it. You're watching over it. You're preserving it, this relationship you have with God. You are taking up residence, so to speak, in the realm that Christ's commandments map out, which is the realm of your soul. Which is the realm of being in Christ. You are opening your soul to receive His Word put into you, so it takes up residence in you. And you're tending Christ's words in your heart like a garden, so that they bring forth good fruit. You are inhabiting His words as His words inhabit you. His words are spirit and life, never merely data that we program into our operating system so that we perform certain functions. We're not computers. We're people. And so when we talk about keeping God's commandments, we're talking about a heart-level relationship. And I think all that I've just suggested here is supported by the way John develops the idea of keeping Christ's commands in our very text. Notice as we move on to verse 4 how he describes the opposite of keeping Christ's commands. He says, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commands is a liar. And what is true of this person? The truth is not in him." It's not in him. It's not taken up residence in his heart and become a part of who he is. The truth isn't there. It's absent. Then as he goes on to verse 5, he further describes what he's talking about in verse 3 as, "Whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected." Now that's an amazing way of describing this. What's going on in the life of one who keeps Christ's word? Well, the love of God is perfected in him. That means that God is bringing his love to completion in you. It's not talking about your love for God so much as it is talking about the love of God working itself out in you. God's love is the taproot from which springs keeping his word. You can see, just before we even go on here, how keeping his commands functions to show you that you know that you know him. Know that you're in this relationship with him. Because what is that a fruit of? John has just said. It's the fruit of God's love working in you. Does God really love me? Does he? He'll show that to you. How will he show it to you? It'll grow and nurture in your heart until it works itself out in how you live. It's almost as if God is saying, "I want to tell you how much I love you. I want to tell you how much we are sharing together in partnership, in fellowship. How much you have a share in me. And here's how it's going to work. I'm going to tell you how much we're in this relationship by producing in you this. You treasure my truth. That's what I produce in you. You're going to find your heart drawn to God's word. As chapter 5 verse 3 put it, his commands or instructions are not burdensome to us. We don't find ourselves saying, oh, do I have to obey God again? He's making me do this. Okay, well, he's bigger than I am, so I guess I have to go along with him. No, you enjoy glorifying God. His greatness and his goodness draw out from your heart a response of awe and worship and praise. You love nothing better in life than to yield a glad submission to his lordship. That's what he's talking about here going on in your life. It's what the old Puritan type pastors used to try to describe as a legal obedience versus an evangelical obedience. That legal obedience is, I have to keep the rules. The evangelical obedience keeps the rules, but it's a totally different thing. It's that relationship of love, God's love working itself out in me, so that I see him for who he is and I delight in him and I want to draw near to him. I want to run in his ways. I want to be like he is. He is light and I want to be like that. It's the difference between I have to do what God says and I love to keep Christ's word. When you see that, when you see in your life, I love to keep Christ's word, that's God's signature on your life. That's God saying, you and I are in a relationship. You are my friend. And I love you. You know then that you have a part in him. His love is shed abroad in your heart by the Spirit. In fact, to go back to 1 John 3:24, which we mentioned a moment ago, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him and he in them, and by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. You see, keeping his commands isn't really in one sense any different than having the Spirit. You have the Spirit, he works God's love in you, you keep God's commands. That's what's going on here. You have a part in God. And that's why it's no surprise to come back to our text in chapter 2 and verse 6 and to find this relationship described as abiding in Him. Look at, just to pick up where we left off in verse 5, by this we know that we are in Him. You see, He's just changed the language of knowing God to being in God. This is very much what we're talking about. Not merely an intellectual language, but a mutual indwelling going on here. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Again, I would submit to you today that the kind of knowing that we're talking about here is the kind of love, or the kind of knowing that comes from walking together in love and trust. Just like in a human relationship, in a human friendship. It's the same kind of an experience as knowing a good friend. Now, in this case, as verse 6 makes clear, the good friend that you know is that which was from the beginning, the God who is light. He is not merely your friend, He is also your Lord. And so knowing Him as a friend brings obligations. And that's why John closes this section here with how you ought to live. Whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. If you claim to be in a relationship of love and trust with God, if you abide in Him, then you have an obligation to live the same way that Jesus lived. And by the way, John hasn't changed topics here. He's still building up the same exact truth. To live as Jesus lived is to keep God's commandments. Because what did Jesus do when He was here on this earth? John chapter 5, verse 30, Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. That's what I'm doing. I'm doing the Father's will. Jesus prayed to His Father in John chapter 17, verse 4, I glorified You upon the earth, having accomplished the work that You gave me to do. How did He bring glory to His Father? Doing what His Father told Him to do. Keeping that relationship, keeping those commandments. Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And to give His life as a ransom for many. We don't give our lives as a ransom in the same way that Jesus did. But Jesus told us that, as He told His disciples, I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. What has He just done for them in that context? Taken the towel, washed their feet, served them. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. And thus, the Apostle John, who heard those words from the lips of Jesus, applies it to us here and says, whoever says he abides in Him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. Do what God says. Keep His commandments. Serve. Fellowship, or we might even say friendship, as we've been talking about here today, with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, is going to look like Jesus' life looked when He was on earth. That's what it's going to look like. That's what that participating in God's mission is going to be like. Participating in God's mission by serving others. And when you live that way, you are living in a good friendship with God. And then you have what John is driving at here. You have that knowledge that comes from experience. Not merely an intellectual knowledge, not merely an assent to propositions, not merely a legal proof kind of a knowledge, but a mutual indwelling where your soul is knit to God's in love, where He indwells you by His Spirit, and you are taken up into His life. That's the experience of walking with God. That's the knowledge that comes from experience. And it's that kind of knowledge that then makes for a strong and secure relationship with God. When God doesn't act in ways you expect Him to, does that throw doubt on your relationship with Him? Does that shake you? When your life doesn't seem to be working out the way you think it should if you're in a relationship with God. Or even when others who claim to be in a relationship with God don't act as those who are in a relationship ought to act. They leave you, even attack you, leave the church. When you struggle in your own walk with God, if you have a strong and secure kind of relationship with God, then you will know that you have come to know Him. But if you don't, then you'll struggle with that. God has given you this letter for this reason, so that you will have joy and confidence in knowing that you have the true God and eternal life. If you want that today, treasure God's truth. Love that relationship with Him. That there's no substitute for that kind of knowledge of God.